Book of Nehemiah, chapters 3 and 4. It was probably the worst news that they could have ever heard. And there was only a couple of people that were giving that news out. Most of the people back in those times were talking to the Israelite people saying, everything's good. Everything's wonderful. We are in the right place. We are at the right time. We are in God's will. We are doing everything correctly. But there were a few of them, a few pastors, we call them prophets, that were not preaching that. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were saying, everything is in a sad state of affairs, and if things don't change quickly, God is going to have to come in and deal with things on His own terms. And that preaching went on for several decades. And finally, there was no chance. They had continued to reject the preaching that was by these prophets. They even went so far as to start killing them. They started picking up stones and killing anybody that had anything bad to say. They said, we don't want to hear no doom and gloom. We want to hear nicey-nicey stuff, please. We don't want to hear how we're doing the wrong things. We don't want to hear about how we're worshiping false gods. We don't want to hear about how we're shacking up with prostitutes. We don't want to hear any of that. And lo and behold, it happens. God comes in, 586 BC, one of the most important dates, along with 70 AD. 586 BC, in comes the Babylonians, and they absolutely decimate them. And you probably could hear a pin drop once you saw those armies surrounding Jerusalem. Some people probably said, this is impossible. This could never happen. We are God's chosen people. God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. But because they had fallen so far, because they had rejected God, not just once, not just twice, but over years and years and years of time, the time finally came for them to be scattered. But there was a prophet that said, there's no worry, 70 years is the length of time of God's punishment. After 70 years, you will return. So they get carried off, and finally, another group comes in and takes care of the Babylonians. They're the Medes and the Persians. And 70 years later, they're released. They're told, you can head on back. Go back into Jerusalem and rebuild. Go on back and start that worship all over again. Rebuild your temple. Rebuild the city. So a big group of them went, 50,000 total, traveled on down with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, and they set up shop and they start rebuilding. Things are going pretty well for them, but there's still some problems. They're not really taking things very seriously. They fall into the exact same sin pattern they had prior to being carried off into exile. They start, once again, worshiping false gods. They start intermixing religiously with other people. Sexual sins are absolutely rampant. It's even amongst the priesthood. Everything is going south. And in comes a guy by the name of Ezra, and he starts invoking some reforms. And they finish rebuilding that temple. And that's the book of Ezra. Nehemiah is another guy. He was second in command in the kingdom. He prays, and he's a man of action. And he finally goes down with another group of people in order to help the problems that are going on down there. And most of them just being, they can't seem to rebuild the wall. And so they head on down. And that's Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. Nehemiah gives an inspection. He walks around, well, doesn't walk around, he's on his little donkey and he's inspecting the walls. And I tell you, there's always times that you should pause and take a look at how things are going in your life to make a mental note. Sometimes it actually takes people from the outside. Like Nehemiah, he had no vested interest. He was a Jew like them, but he wasn't really with them at that point. So he could give an honest assessment of, well, where's the problem areas at? What do you need to start looking at better? How should you start? What should be the plan of action? It's a good thing for people personally to do this. How are things going in your life? Are things going well? Are there parts of your wall that are broken down? Are there other areas that you're not really paying attention to? Because you can imagine these people have been living in those walls for about 100 years. They probably, you know, had gotten used to the problems. So having someone from the outside is a good thing. We actually had that happen here at Searchlight. This is for Marcella. She's been bugging me for quite a while. It was last September. we had an inventory done based upon certain people that were selected from the congregation to fill out inventories. And those inventories were then compiled and sent back to us to find out what's the overall health of Searchlight Ministries. Well, I'm pleased to announce that I don't have to be an Isaiah or a Jeremiah and preach doom and gloom, but I actually have it up here on PowerPoint. This is the report that came back to us, Searchlight Ministries. There's the date right here. 9/23/2005 is when this happened. They gauged us in a bunch of different areas of ministry, and these were the scores that came out. Empowering leadership, we scored 80%. Gift-oriented ministry, it's in red because it's our lowest. I'll explain why that is in a moment. Passionate spirituality, 61%. Functional structures, that means we've got a governance and a way of operating the church that is functional, that we can actually do things well. Inspiring worship services, 71%. Holistic small groups, 62%. Need-oriented evangelism, 64%. Loving relationships, 61%. What's so cool about this is all the churches that have taken this, and there's been thousands and thousands, they put it all in a thing, and then they put it right at the average. 50% of the churches are below and 50% are above. So anything above a 50 means we're above average. Our average is 65. And if you score anything above a 65, you're in the top 15% of the nation and the world in terms of how well your church is doing. So gift-oriented ministry, that's our lowest. And there's a reason why. When you're a small church like us, I'm sorry, we need people in the nursery. And you may not feel the call to do it, but we need people up there. And I feel bad sometimes when I have to tell people, you're going to have to do this. No, I don't do it like that. I'm serious. But you'll see later on, Nehemiah gives some great lessons. So I've been waiting one of these times to actually show you the graph. And there's the graph. Searchlight's doing not too shabby. Huh, what do you think? I'm pretty excited about it. We do need to work on our gift-oriented ministry, and there's a couple areas that we could do a little bit better at, but I'm pretty excited about it. We got some areas that we still need to shore up. Nehemiah said, you can go to the next slide. Nehemiah sets the thing in motion to start rebuilding the wall. He's inspired them. He tells them, we've got the resources. God is on our side. We need to start doing this now. The people say, let's do it. Let's start building. And Nehemiah chapter 3 is that building process. I will skim it for you. I won't torture you to no end. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a little laborious in terms of its material. Essentially, it starts off with the priests at the sheep gate, and then it moves around in a counterclockwise motion, and it simply says, this family head or these group of people worked on this section of the wall, and then next to them was this group of people, and they were working on the wall from this section to this section, and then this group of people was working on the wall from this section. That's all of chapter 3. I always hate summarizing because I always feel like you might think to yourself, is he lying to us? I'm not lying to you. Read it yourself. That's exactly what it is. I'm going to give some highlights on chapter 3. So Nehemiah chapter 3, they're rebuilding the wall. The first chapter there in that talks about Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated and its doors in its place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, blah, blah, blah. I'm thankful that the priests were people that were also men of action. They were people that didn't need to be building the wall. They were priests. They were pastors. They had no skill at anything like that. They needed to worry about offerings and sacrifices and study of the Torah and religious activities. But these guys were ones that said, no, there's a job that needs to be done. I'm going to do that job, and I'm going to do it faithfully. So the priests set out to do it. Now, in verse 3, we move on to the fish gate, and we find out in verse 4, a guy by the name of Meremoth, son of Uriah, is repairing that section. Now, that's interesting to me because we find out that Meremoth is a priest himself. We know that from a previous Ezra chapter 8, when Ezra was coming down and he had the 150 tons of silver with him, right? And Ezra wanted to make sure there's no embezzling scam going on. So he counted up the money beforehand and wrote it on a piece of paper. And when they got to the temple in Jerusalem, there were priests that were responsible for checklisting. All right, yes, we've got everything is now accounted for. And look who one of those people is. It's good old Meremoth, son of Uriah. So we find out that he's pretty high up in the priesthood. And here he is, not building where the priests are setting up, but he's over by the fish gate. Interesting. All right. In verse 5, we find out that any good project will always be opposed, and there will always be lazy people. And that's what happens here. The next section, repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. So there were some people that were too prideful. They said, no, we're nobles, we're higher up, we're mucky mucks, we really shouldn't be rebuilding. And so they might have caused problems later on. I'll point it out when it shows up. Later on, here we go, verse 8, we read about Uzziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths. He repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. That's why it's always tough when I talk about gift-oriented ministry and trying to put people in place. It is tough. The goldsmiths and the perfume makers ended up becoming wall builders. And there's going to be times when we are going to need people to do work. And in a small church, when you have to have things done, people are just going to have to do it. It might not be where you're most excitedly gifted in, but sometimes that's what has to take place. Isn't that right, Kim Pfluger? Yeah, she's like, I don't like set up and tear down. Thank you very much. Yeah, nursery. Yeah, she'll pack a trailer other than take care of a baby. Yeah, I don't blame you, too. I think I would probably do that, too. But it's different in a small church than it is in a big church, right? In a big church, you could be an ex-NBA crack addict, and there will be a place for you to do ministry. There will be a small group that you can help lead or be a part of. If you are a contractor, there's places for that. If you are a police officer, there might be duties of security that might need to be done. There's always a lot of extra things to do within large churches. Small churches, sometimes we just need to do it. Nehemiah seems to not feel bad about making the perfume makers. I mean, that must have been a shock for them. So I don't know what a perfume maker would look like. I think of kind of a, well, no, I'm just going to move on. Yeah, I better not say nothing because I'm going to get in trouble. So they restore the wall. Now, take a look at verse 10. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of made repairs opposite his house. Wow, that's kind of cool. Making repairs opposite his house. Now, again, I get very leery when I start making spiritual applications on things that the text does not say. But I think there is a case to be made here that sometimes if you're looking for a ministry opportunity to do, all you got to do is look around your house. There's going to be places to do it. If you're a parent, you already have built-in ministry in your household. It's already there. Raising children in a Christian home, in a Christian environment, and instilling good values and loving them and caring for them is a full-time ministry job, much harder than any pastor job that you could ever imagine, much harder than any missionary work that you could ever do. Taking care of children and taking care, husbands, loving your wives is a full-time ministry job that you should be engaged in. Wives loving your husbands is also, in my case, my wife has to work overtime, trying to love me. It's a full-time job. Sometimes you don't have to look that far. Again, is that what's going on here? Can I make that? Well, I'm going to make that stretch and say that it's sometimes good just to look at what's closest to you instead of worrying about being a big, powerful minister. Look what's right outside your house, and you'll find some interesting stuff. Verse 11, we read of a guy by the name of Malchijah, son of Haram. He's working on the wall. And you're like, well, that's really exciting. Thank you. Well, Malchijah is an interesting fellow because he's one of those that was part and parcel of the group of people that had shacked up with the prostitute. Remember that story in the ending part of the book of Ezra? And had to send them away and hopefully be reconciled and start doing things right? Well, in Ezra 10, that's the list. And from the descendants of Haram, there he is right there. Malchijah, he's a descendant of Haram. And he's back to work on the wall. Good for him. He doesn't let his past failures exclude him from getting work done within the church. Exciting. At verse 12, we find out that the daughters are even helping out. Very neat. Meremoth gets mentioned again in verse 21. Meremoth, son of Uriah, he's working another section. Now, that's kind of dangerous because I don't know if you've ever heard the saying in churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? I don't think it holds true in ours, because we actually I had to write thank you letters to all the workers. I had a cramp afterwards for 3 days trying to write thank you letters to everyone, because so many, and again, in this church, we say, we need people to work. We need to bake communion bread. You're going to have communion later on. Marcella brought it. There's a group that does the communion bread. People setting up, tearing down, nursery, kids' church, Jesus time, prayers, greeters. We got them all over the place. So I think ours is a little bit better. But here, Meremoth, translated in today's vernacular, that would be Bob Kessler. That'd be I'm just kidding, Bob. Who's the most important person in the church? Bob. Yeah. There you go. Learn that. I haven't put up the picture. I saw Bob Kessler in a tuxedo. It was very cool. All right, moving on. Blah, blah, blah. That's it. That's chapter 3. Isn't that exciting? We're moving on to chapter 4. That's a new record that I just set, how fast to go through a chapter in the Bible. If you want to read it, go ahead. Some people spend a lot of time trying to figure out the topography on all this. There are sections that are missing. They have to change the direction of the wall in some places. They talk about how they're going to go at an angle because there's so much rubble. They cut inside into the city in order to avoid the rubble. But nothing really spiritual. They're just building. These are the list of the people who built. Chapter 4. Opposition. Sanballat. He's back in the story. He will be here for a while. He is a thorn in their flesh, and he's going to cause even more problems than ever. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" That'd be how to read it. "Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Which is telling because the heaps of rubble were more than likely made out of limestone. If they were burned, they were weaker in their thing. They might have had to go and get new ones or build it up with their burnt, cracked limestone. So Nehemiah gives a prayer. Remember, Nehemiah's a man of prayer. There's prayers all over this thing. Here's one of his prayers. It's a good prayer. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, that lands in a category of praying that usually you don't hear preached about too much. I had to learn it a little bit in seminary, but we don't usually talk about this classification of praying or psalms that we would call imprecatory praying or imprecatory psalms. It's not a new thing. Jeremiah did it. Listen to what Jeremiah, "But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." Isn't that a great prayer? You're thinking to yourself, can we pray that? I got a boss that is just killing me. No, I'll give you better ammo. Are you ready? We're going to take a trip through the Psalms. So keep your place here in the book of Nehemiah. Turn to Psalm 35. You're going forward, so Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Psalm 35. You're going to love some of these prayers, something we don't talk about a whole lot. And all the teenagers are like, "Can I pray that against my parents?" Sure you can, it's in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. Psalm 35, are you there? Some people are still turning. Psalm 35. I'm going to start at verse 4. David's praying. "May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin." Nice stuff. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Let's take a look also at Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And I'm going to save the best psalm for last. The best psalm is Psalm 58. We're going to look at that one last. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I'm going to start at verse 22. "May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever." So if you have problems with your back, maybe someone's praying against you. I don't know. "Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one who to dwell in their tents, for they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. Whoa, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." Wow. Psalms 109. This one's even better. This one, David prays to for Satan to get involved. Oh, ho, ho. And who said the Bible was boring? I don't think so. Yeah, so the next time some pastor says, you know what, just pray through the Psalms. You'll get to these, you're like, ah, yeah. It's very interesting. Psalm 109, I'm going to start at verse 6. Because it shows there, it says, appoint an evil man. Do you have a text note on evil man? The evil one. Well, who would that be? Satan. And what does Satan mean? Satan means accuser. And it says, appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May Can Capital One come in and take over? May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of the fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Finally, last Psalm, Psalm 58. You're going to turn backwards. Sorry. This has got to be, Psalm 58 has got to be one of the best imprecatory psalms out there. It's this is about as brutal as it comes. And you would say to yourself, this is in the Bible? And you're like, yep, it sure is. And guess who's praying it? David. Psalm 58, starting at verse 6. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Whoa. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away when they draw the bow. Let their arrows be blunted like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. Skip down to verse 10. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. All right. So, what do we do with this material? What do we do with this material? This is Jeremiah's doing it. He's praying it. Nehemiah's praying it. David. Isn't David a man after God's own heart? This is one of those things that you got to realize the purpose behind the prayer, and then also how they acted things out. You will never find David actually acting out any of these prayers. That's a key. When he prays, break the teeth in their mouth, David will never do it. David had an opportunity. More than likely, many of these psalms are being spoken against his arch nemesis, a guy by the name of Saul. Saul is still in power. David is his son-in-law. And David's been anointed to become king over Israel. And Saul won't give up the throne. In fact, he doesn't like David so much. He's throwing spears at him. David's playing a harp and, you know, he's trying to pin him up against the wall. Constantly, Saul is after David. There comes a time, several times, when David has the opportunity to get Saul. There's one time, David's hiding out in a cave. And as he's hiding out there, in comes Saul. He has to take a leak. So there's Saul, he's in the corner, and David, his buddies are like, there he is, dude, go get him. He's defenseless, he can't defend himself, go over and kill him. And you'll be done, you'll be so righteous, God wants you to kill him. And maybe David even remembered some of Saul. So he starts creeping over there. He's on the ground. He's doing the belly crawl. He gets right up there. He's got his sword. And he goes, and he takes the hem of his robe and cuts it off and then runs back. And then later on, he even points it out to him. He's all, Saul, I could have killed you. He does this a couple of times. But he says, I can't do it. I can never raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I.e., it is always God that does the revenge. I might be upset, I might be angry, I might spew forth prayers that have lots of hate in them, but I will never do the retaliation. Always, always remember that. It is God. That's the reason why they prayed it. Have you ever had so much toxic garbage in you? You're so angry that you just start thinking and praying horrible things, and you think to yourself, no Christian in the right mind would ever be able to pray something like this. Guess what? David did. He was harassed to no end. Nehemiah, being harassed. And he prays this, but Nehemiah never takes the shot. David never does it. The prayer is designed to get the stuff out and put it onto God's lap and then let God deal with it. Jeremiah was just a young kid. He ended up going on into captivity with the rest of the Israelites. Remember, Jeremiah was one of the prophets that said, please turn back, Israel, you're going to be deported. And he did that for 21 some odd years. And finally there, Jeremiah was one of the prophets of doom and gloom. And he was even praying, even though he knew these people that were coming in were instruments of God's judgment, he was still praying against it. That anger was just fueling all that hatred, but when they prayed, it was done. They never sought that revenge. Also notice one thing, it was never personal. Every time you find a psalm, every time you see some of these people praying, it's always an offense against God. Can you hopefully appreciate the difference between that? If someone looks at you and calls you ugly, don't start praying that God causes all their hair to fall out, okay? That's not what that you're supposed to do. If they start looking at you and saying, you're an idiot for being a Christian, you're a dork for following these precepts and reading this Bible, this is a joke, why are you doing that? Your God is dumb, your God is effective, your God is probably non-existent. Don't punch him in the mouth. Let God do it for you. You pray, you get that stuff out, and then you keep on living the right life. And it is not ours to avenge. It is not ours to repay. It's not ours to seek that retribution. It's not ours to fight back. Let God do it. Let God in his infinite wisdom. And again, don't sit there and think to yourself, gosh, I can't pray that, you know, this person go bald because maybe they will. And maybe God didn't want them to go bald. It's not like God's up there going, well, gosh, I was really going to be nice to so-and-so, but you prayed that I'd break the teeth in their mouth, so I guess I'm going to have to do it. If you wield that much power over God, let me know, because I need some money. And no, I'm just kidding. We don't wield that. The idea behind these psalms are often, Lord, I am in such distress, I'm in such pain, I'm such anguish, and it's a dump. It's a getting this off my chest. And you know what? God is big enough for that. I've heard people that lose family members, spouses, parents, children, and they scream, and they yell, and they are so angry. And some people say, well, you can't do that. That's not right. You can't say those things to God. And I'm like, God's a big God. He can handle it. Now, if you stop talking to God, now I'm going to start getting worried. That's when the faith might not actually be there anymore. But if you're still cursing at God, at least you still believe in him. And God's going to bring you around. God's going to help you out. And that's what happens. Nehemiah, after he prays this prayer, he goes on to work. He doesn't mount an army. He doesn't say, let's go get those suckers for disgracing our God. He just simply prays, gives it over to God. God's going to handle it. He's going to move on. That's the prayer. So there you go. If anyone ever attacks you, you got some good prayers to pray. Isn't that great? Amen. Let's go on to the next song. No, I'm just kidding. There's more in this chapter. Check this out. Verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Two things to be said about that. First of all, Nehemiah is brilliant in the whole prayer and action category. I mentioned this a little bit. It bears repeating. He's going to do it over and over again. He's going to pray for something, and then he's going to do some action based on that prayer. Do you need to pray for your health? Dear Lord, my health is failing and I need some help. Please help me, Lord. And by the way, thank you for this double Western bacon cheeseburger with extra fries. Is that a problem? Do you see? Dear Lord, my family is falling apart. My wife doesn't love me anymore. My kids are so rebellious. Hold on a second, Lord. Will you keep it down back there? I'm trying to pray. Do you see there's a problem there? Have you ever? No one's ever done that? Oh, man, I don't do that either. But some people, they're so... some people pray for their families, and then they, you know, some people say, I'm going to pray for my husband, I'm going to pray for my wife, and then they turn around and treat them like garbage. Well, what are you doing? Some people, oh, I need, Lord, I need help with my finances. My finances are in the toilet. I don't know what to do. Please help me, Lord. Oh, and please help me soon, because I'm taking a couple weeks of vacation. I'm not going to get paid for a little while. Once again, there's this idea that you pray and you pray and you pray, and then you got to start doing and you got to start doing and you got to start doing. That's what Nehemiah could have if he wanted to. Again, that's the balance. That's the hard one. Nehemiah says, Lord, there's an army that's going to attack us, and the wall's only half the height. They could, they see that wall, they'd be like, yeah, we'll get over that one. That'll be a piece of cake. They're going to be in a whole heap of trouble. And Nehemiah prays for protection. But then he doesn't just sit around. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't just sit around. He could have if he wanted to. He could have said, I'm confident God will protect us. And maybe he would. But you know what? Nehemiah starts doing some work. You know what's interesting, though? Every single time, watch it as we read, the whole book of Nehemiah, every time something goes his way, who gets the glory and the credit? That is huge! Here he is negotiating with the king. King, yeah, I need some help rebuilding this town, and we need this, and we need this, and we need this. And can you supply all this? Sure, great. Nehemiah could have waltzed into town and said, hey guys, look at all this that I got. I got some great negotiating skills. Now, what does he say? Every time, God did this. God did this. I worked my buns off to make things happen, but God gets all the glory and the credit. I pray and I pray and I pray and I work as hard as I can. God always, always, always gets the glory. Again, Nehemiah seems to have this faith and practice like down to a science. He just seems to really do it well. And again, there's going to be times in your life that you are going to be called on to provide just faith. The Israelites had to do that as they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. Well, the Red Sea was in front of them. All they had was faith. No one started bailing the water out of the Red Sea at that moment. There was no opportunity. Everything was faith. And there's going to be times that we're going to be called on to be, you're just going to have to sit and wait and watch what God does. But then there is other times. That is not the whole story. There are other times all throughout Scripture when people pray and then they work. So they're rebuilding this thing. They get to half the height. Nehemiah realizes they're in a have you ever started a project, gets about halfway done, and then you're like, well, that's good, let's go on to the next project? Oh, good, thank you. Someone here has that problem. It happens to me all the time. Talk about New Orleans. Isn't New Orleans still in ruins? I don't see it on the news. I thought everything was fine. I mean, right at the beginning, how many people went down to New Orleans? How many people went down to help rebuild? How many people sent money down to help New Orleans? Now, well, you know, it seemed to be okay. Everything's fine. I tell you, getting halfway through a project, because at the beginning, everyone's really excited. Sticking through and following through is a huge thing. Nehemiah's going to do that. So, they rebuilt this wall. Verse 7, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against them. Here we go. You ready for prayer and action in one verse? But we prayed to our God and posted a guard. I love it. Pray to God and post a guard day and night to meet this threat. Lord, they're coming against us. The armies are getting riled up. They're coming down to get it. Lord, please help us. Lord, please help us. Lord, please help us. Oh, you over there, grab a spear. Go guard that spot. They weren't going to just sit around and wait. They were going to do all they can as well. And God is a very amazing God that he allows us to be a part of his plan. It's beautiful. All right, so they posted a guard. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Probably in reference, again, that was those nobles that weren't really working. Maybe they were stirring up problems. I bet you they had some practical people. I mean, if I was there, this is pretty practical. The more we build, the more problems come our way. So, stop building, and then there's going to be no problems. Isn't that the way it goes? And shouldn't that be a great thing? People do that with their Christianity all the time. If you have ever, you should do this as an experiment. Try this out, test it out, see if I'm right or wrong. Say to yourself, in the next month, I am going to be completely devoted to God in some way, shape, or form. Maybe it'll be through prayer, maybe it'll be through Bible study. I'm going to rebuild the walls. I'm going to become closer to God. And I guarantee you, within that month, you will be attacked from every angle known possible. Your kids are going to get sick. You might get fired from your job. You'll probably get sick as well. Then you're going to have problems with family members. Fights are going to break out. There's going to be a fire on your block. I mean, all these weird things are going to happen. And you're going to go, wait a second. The closer I get to God, the more the attack comes. And so a lot of people say, let's play it safe. Let's not get too close to God because then there's a lot less attack. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. Not doing too much. You know, if we're just kind of Christian in name and we're just, you know, we come to church and we do our little thing and then we go out and not do a whole lot. It's exactly where Satan would love to have us at. But when we start going further than that, the attacks are going to come. So some people are like, strength given out. I think we should bail. This is getting way too hard. God's not in this. I bet you that's what's happening. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. What is that? That's a threat of ambush. They say, oh, when we attack you, by the way, we're not going to come with big giant armies and with a big trumpet saying, hey, we're attacking you. We're going to come in the middle of the night. We're going to come when you're least expecting it. We're going to ambush you at every single weak spot that you have in order to attack you. Satan does the same thing. He's not going to announce to you, hey, you are about to have problems, and then you have problems. He's going to sneak attack you. That's exactly, these guys were, you're going to be sneak attacked. Verse 12, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Why are they saying that? Because they're out there. Remember, the people would come into Jerusalem to do the working on the walls, and then they'd often go back to their towns for a little while, and then they'd come back and rebuild. Eventually, Nehemiah's going to put a stop to this. But as they're out there, they're like, you know, we just saw a bunch of people walking through the town, and they look a little ticked off, and they're headed towards Jerusalem. They are going to attack. Do you get the idea? This is an imminent threat. Imminent danger is about to take place. I love it. Verse 13. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So Nehemiah goes to the lowest points in the wall. Why does he do that? It's probably twofold. Most people, a lot of the commentators and preachers that I listened to said that was because that's where the attack's going to come in. You know, at the lowest point in the wall where people just pile on through. And that's a good thing to do. If there's areas in your life that are kind of weak, maybe you should shore them up a little bit. Maybe you should get ready to fight in that area a little bit more. I think that there could be another reason why he does this, and this is a little more Nehemiah-ish, so I think this fits in well with his... I think he was doing it to show strength. Imagine you're the army, right? And you're coming up against the walls, and all the bad spots that you think you're going to go and attack in, they're filled to the brim with people standing there with swords, clubs, and spears. And you're thinking to yourself, well, those are the people I can see. What about the people I can't see? If I start charging through that wall, there might be hundreds of more people right behind them ready to pounce. That sounds Nehemiah. She's ready to give a show of strength. So he's gonna attack. So he's loading it all up. Are these guys warriors? Were they trained in the military? No. Perfume makers! Hey, buddy! Put the perfume down. Come here. We need some help. Bust that bottle open. Use that to fight. Okay? Yeah. These guys were farmers. They raised cattle. They harvested wheat. They don't know anything about fighting. They've been in a land of captivity. They've been suppressed. They've been oppressed. They finally get to leave. They come back. They start doing stuff. And now they're going to get attacked. Oh, it's great though. It's great. They're going to fight. Verse 15. This is what I pray for most. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Sometimes fight won't come. Sometimes fight won't come. It always seems to come in my case. But chances are there's probably hundreds of fights that I did not see because God was doing everything. Verse 16 is the most, 16 and 17 and 18 are the most manliest verses in all of Scripture. Yeah, men, oh, all the men, you will absolutely love these next verses. Sorry, women. Here we go. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who carried materials did the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Come on, guys. You're building and getting ready for a fight. Come on. The only thing that would be better if there was a football game on and a fridge of beer, right? Now, that would be really the manliest. But these guys, could you imagine? Again, they're not warriors. But I tell you guys, I keep reading this stuff and I get my juices flowing like, I wish I was there. I wish I could have a fight. I wish I could build some. That sounds exciting to me. It was fun talking with Mike Candelaria as we're talking about possibly if we get a chance to use the St. Mark's facility and having to do some construction and maybe some demolition here and there. And I said, yeah, what would happen if I asked you to bring your sawzall, your sledgehammer, your ladder and your sockets and your wrenches? And he's like, really? Really? I'll be there. I'll do that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'll be there. Yeah. And if I did that with the rest of the guys, you're like, yeah. Sorry, women, this is what gets our juices flowing. And it's exciting because these guys, they got a purpose in life. They're going to rebuild and they're going to protect. And they're going to fight to the death for their families. I wish men did that more, to tell you the truth. Fight for your families. How come it's always fight against your family? Why is it always fight against your wife or your children? Why aren't you on the same team? And I'm guilty of that as well. But these people knew that the fight was coming from the outside, and they are ready to throw down and go the distance in order to protect their family and rebuild this wall. Man, that's purpose. I love it. All right. So then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, I'm in verse 19, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there, or God will fight for us. I mean, this is a big wall. It's a big undertaking. Lots of people are there, and they're thinking to themselves, we got to attack somewhere. There's only going to be a few people there to defend. So Nehemiah comes up with a strategy. He gets the boogie-woogie bugle boy of Company B. He's going to be shadowing him. And he says, if a fight breaks out, Nehemiah, he's a wall roamer. He's just roaming the walls. He's looking to see, is there an attack coming? Is there an attack coming? And if an attack was going to happen, he said, if you hear the trumpet, start running. The trumpet player's going to keep on playing, and you run to the sound of the trumpet, and when you're running, put down the building materials and draw your swords, because a fight is about to take place. I love it. Oh, man, I could totally do this. What was that? Yeah, King Xerxes' armies, again, you know, Nehemiah, it probably would have taken too long to send a letter saying, there's a group that came. Now, that escort, either A, is with them and is helping them, because if you notice, when people were stationed, they were stationed with something better than when other people were stationed with, like they had armor. So either that's happening, or they were just the escort down, and then they were supposed to return home. So chances are there are some fighters amongst them, and they're also participating in this whole event, or they've already left. No. Our God will fight for us. I love it. They don't say our God will fight for us, and then they sit down. Our God will fight for us, and they pick up the sword and say, I'm ready. I'm ready for the fight. So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. So they're saying, don't go home. Please, stay here. You need to fight with us. You need to build with us. Verse 23 is a great leadership principle. If you ever want someone to do something, you better be willing to do it yourself. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, which could be the army, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Nehemiah said, I'm not going to just sit there in the palace and eat a chicken leg and have the air conditioning blowing on me while you guys are out here fighting. I got the sword with me. I will not sleep either. I will keep on doing my job to the best of my abilities. I want you to keep doing that same exact job. And we will, in fact, be victorious. And if you haven't read the rest of Nehemiah, they win. Let's pray. Lord, there are many people that oppose us. I pray that you would help us distinguish between the people that oppose us personally and those that oppose us religiously. And I pray, Lord, that we would never be in the business of retaliation, but we would let you handle that stuff. And Lord, sometimes we want to pray, break the teeth in their mouth. Let their eyes be darkened. Let their backs be broken. And we know that you are God enough, you are big enough, you are powerful enough to know what should or should not be done. And I thank you, Lord, that we have a place to vent, that we don't have to suppress those feelings, that we can get them out, we can get them off our chest so that we can continue to live a great life, a life that you've intended us. And Lord, I pray that you would gear us up for the fight, whatever fight that may be, whether it's personal, whether it's within our church, or whether it's as a nation religiously. I pray that you would get us ready for any fights that come our way, that we would be building and we would be prepared. We'd be prepared for what's going to happen, any attack that the enemy might have. And I thank you, Lord, for Nehemiah and his amazing faith and his amazing action and everything that he does to inspire his people so that they can provide an absolutely incredible witness to who you are as God over everything. Help us to learn and grow from that. We pray this in the will of Christ. Amen.